First question. Why does the Bible mention male homosexuality and not female interrelationships? This is less of a Bible question, even though it is about the Bible, than it is a cultural question. And so even as we think about the way the Bible was written, especially as we look at the New Testament in the first century, we can go back earlier than that and look back to what came before that and why and how the culture worked in those days. Generally speaking, we're talking about male-dominated cultures. And that would be true with regards to the way the Bible is written. And so many references use gender-specific pronouns like his or her or he and that type of thing. But that does not necessarily mean it's restricted to male gender. Rather, that's just the way in which they communicated. As a matter of fact, until only very recently in U.S. history, that's the pattern that our own country and our own background is from, is that references that used he, it was understood that many of those were using he not in the sense of referencing a specific male gender, but used rather to encompass all. And so that would be true even as we look at all of the scripture passages that tell us about salvation. Whenever it says that if he will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved, we understand that doesn't mean only he's can be saved. It means everybody can be saved, whoever it may be. So when we have references to male homosexuality, which by the way we do, we find that this does not mean that male homosexuality is wrong, but female homosexuality is acceptable. Rather, we need to understand this from the perspective of both male and female. So I'll take you to right now to Romans chapter 1, where, by the way, we have a specific reference to both male and female, so that you can see that it's not always that the way that we've just described. Let's go to I'm going to start with verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So this is one of the references of men that is gender inclusive. He does not mean to single out only the unrighteousness committed by those who have male gender. He is talking about of mankind. We use that in the broader sense to include both male and female. So he's specifically speaking of the unrighteousness, the ungodliness of mankind who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then we've got a list of things that he identifies specifically as proof, as indicators, as evidence that they have rejected what is obviously right and have embraced lies. And in the midst of that, he says in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen." So even in verse 24, he's talking about how people, male and female, dishonor their bodies by having us do things that are contrary to God's created order and God's created design. And then he gets even more specific in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And note that here he first deals with women. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." Natural relations with whom? With men, obviously. That's the natural way. Women have a passion for men, and in that relationship, there is procreation. This is God's design. This is the way nature is designed. "But they have given themselves up to the dishonoring of their body. They have exchanged," meaning they substitute one thing for another, instead of having the relationships God intended in that sexuality between male and female, they are now giving that up and exchanging it for something that is unnatural. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passion instead of the natural, which indeed honors the created order. There is the unnatural, instead of a woman with a man, now it's a woman with a woman, and that is dishonorable because it goes against God's design. And then he goes on, verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and now he's more specific. The natural relations in the previous verse about women does not say natural relations with men, but that's implied, and it's even more clear when we get to verse 27, and he says that the men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So it's very clear here, even though the term homosexuality is not used in this particular reference, and by the way, it is used in various places in the Bible, contrary to what you may have heard some people claiming, that the homosexuality is never condemned in the Bible. It is absolutely condemned. It's condemned explicitly through the term homosexuality, and it's also condemned implicitly through the description, even as we have right here in Romans chapter 1. So the question is, why does the Bible mention male homosexuality and not female interrelationships? Which I guess we're assuming an interrelationship is homosexuality. And the reason the Bible does not always use that is because it is using a gender-inclusive expression when it says men, and it means men and women. We're going to dig in here and find another one. What does James 4, 15 and 16 mean? Let's turn over to James chapter 4. We'll have to start at verse 13. Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. James 4, 13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And he goes on in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What does James chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 mean? By the time we get to verse 15, he's telling us what we ought to do as opposed to what he's just laid out that we often do. He's just said what we often do is we make our own plans and we very self-assuredly, self-confidently proclaim, this is what we will do. I will make this happen. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own ship. I make the calls in my life. I control my life. No one has a right to my life except me. No, it doesn't say all that in that passage, but it's implied. It all has to do with being self-directed and self-governed and saying what you will do and having that kind of self-confidence. And he says, by the way, you don't even know how long you're going to live. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Our life is a mist. And yeah, we can confidently say, I will be alive tomorrow. And then tomorrow morning we wake up and we say, see? Except, of course, for those who don't. And yet we still self-confidently make those claims. Instead, verse 15 says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's not telling us that we just need to tack this phrase on and now everything is right in our life. He's telling us this needs to be our mindset so that when we make a plan, our mindset needs to be, if that is the Lord's will. Our mindset needs to be, God, I am making this plan because I feel like this is going to be honoring to you. I feel like this is the way you are directing my life. And so I'm going to make this plan. And if I share that with others, I will tell them, my plan for tomorrow is, and then I'll lay out my plan. And I ought to also communicate, whether by an express phrase like this or in any other way, I could communicate, but I am the Lord's servant. I'll do what God wants me to do. I am not the master of my own fate. I am not the captain of my own ship. The very fact that I call Jesus Lord is a reference to the fact that He is the master. I am the servant. He is the master. He is the Lord. I am the obedient servant. Therefore, when I make a plan, it has to take into account the fact that I am not the Lord of my life. Jesus is my Lord. I get my directions from His holy word. I follow the prompting of God's Holy Spirit who dwells within me because I put my faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I believe that I'm making the right call, but at any time, it may be God's will, and it is certainly God's prerogative, to change my plan. And therefore, I am open to God's direction. That needs to be our mindset. He goes on to say in that verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And so there's the problem. This is not a contrast to some people who say, if it is the Lord's will, and some who do not say that. No, this is a contrast of heart attitude. Those who self-confidently say, I'm the master of my own life, I make my own calls, they are self-confidently putting themselves in the role of God. I am God of my life. And such boasting is arrogant. That's what we're told here. It is arrogant. It is evil. All such boasting is evil. If we think we are the masters of our own life and we declare that, that boasting is evil. And by the way, not to unjustly impose on the most successful people in our world, I still think that it would probably be accurate to observe that the most successful business people, the richest people in our world, have made it a habit of being the masters of their own fate. They believe they have arrived at where they're at because of their own self-determination, because they had a dream and they stuck with it and they saw it through, and so they see themselves as being the master. There's another parable. I'm not going to look it up right now. You're familiar with it. It is the man who arrived at a point in his life where he thinks, I am finally there. I have it over everybody else. I have no needs. I have stored up sufficient for all of my lifetime and well beyond. I've torn down my big barns and I've built bigger barns. And now I can sit back and take it easy for the rest of my life. I have no worries. And Jesus said in this parable that the Lord says, you fool. This night, your life will be required of you. So we look with envy, perhaps, at those who have made it in this life by their own determination, self-will, and their own pride, that they have arrived. They have all the riches. They have all the power. They hold the control of everything that seems to go on in government and countries and indeed in many ways around the world and the economy. We look at those people with envy. God looks at them as fools because they think to themselves that tomorrow is taken care of. Now, tomorrow may be another day just like today, but I guarantee there's coming a tomorrow when they are going to stand before Almighty God and they will have taken nothing with them. They will have no wealth. They will have no material possessions. They will have no influence. They will stand before Almighty God as creatures who have rejected the will of their Creator. And because they have been self-willed in this life, then they will be condemned for eternity, having rejected Jesus Christ. That's why we read, all such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it is sin. Folks, we need to be sure that every decision we make goes through the filter of prayer and God's Word. Not my will, but yours be done. Comment.
They may have all the money that they want, but they don't have the Lord, they're not happy.
That's right. They may have some sort of temporal happiness, but not the joy of the Lord. That only comes through faith in Christ. Thank you, Miss Pat. Let's do a third question. Oh, this is a great one. This was submitted 2.5 years ago. Will I get to be with my pets in heaven? Well, it depends. What's your pet like? Well, I get to be with my pets in heaven. The best answer that I've heard to this through the years that this question has been debated in my mind has been a logic answer. If you look to the Bible and say, where does the Bible say if I'm going to get to be with my pets in heaven? You're not going to find an answer to that. You can find some verses that talk about the new creation and the fact that there will be animals in the new creation. You'll find those verses. That does not specifically answer whether you will get to be with your pets in heaven. So the best answer that I've heard to that is a logic answer. That since God has promised that He's going to supply all of your need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus, since God has promised that heaven is going to be beyond anything that you can imagine, and that every need of yours, every desire will be met in its entirety, then if you need your pet in order to experience the joy of the Lord in heaven, then God's going to see that you get your pet. It should be pretty evident that you don't need your pet in order to experience the joy of the Lord in heaven. You shouldn't need your pet in order to experience the joy of the Lord here on earth. You may think that you do, and that's a misplaced priority. And we can say, okay, well, yeah, I understand that. So let me take it a step further, a step more extreme. You don't need your spouse in order to experience the joy of the Lord here on earth. Now, I trust you realize we've just taken that to a whole different level. You know, your need for a pet, your need for a spouse, at least I hope that it's a different level for you. Some of you maybe not. But anyway, you think, this is who I need in order to experience the joy of the Lord. No, you don't. The joy of the Lord is not dependent on another person. It's between you and God. Now, I can appreciate and indeed sympathize because of my own desires that I don't want to have to go through this life without my wife. You know, she is everything in this world to me. But Christ is more, and Christ is sufficient. I don't need her in order to experience the joy of the Lord. I experience the joy of the Lord, and I am exceedingly happy that I have my wife along with me, because that's a wonderful thing, but I don't need her to experience the joy of the Lord. If I did, then that would imply that Jesus is not enough. And folks, Jesus is enough. He is always enough. Will I get to be with my pets in heaven? If that's what you need, then God's going to supply it for you. I would encourage you, if you really think that's what you need, to do some study about what do you need in order to be happy, in order to be joyful. What does the Bible mean when it says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin not leading to death, 1 John chapter 5, what's the difference between a sin leading to death and one that does not? All right, that's a great question. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. 1 John 5:16, John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. For starters, verse 16 says, brother. Keep in mind, this is a gender term that is intended to be non-gender. So it's brother or sister. He's not just talking about males here. If anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death. The term brother or sister here is meant not in reference to your physical nuclear family. This is a reference to your Christian family. So this is speaking specifically to you about another Christian, a Christian brother or sister. So he says, if anyone sees his Christian brother or sister committing a sin, let's just pause there. It should be self-evident, but I'm trusting all of us are aware it is possible to be a Christian and commit a sin. Yeah, we do that all the time, don't we? We struggle with that. If you look through the New Testament and you read the epistles, it seems like the vast majority of the information there is all about encouraging you not to take that approach to life. You need to try to live a godly life that is pleasing to God. And it's written to Christians. So as Christians, I can make bad decisions. I can commit a sin. So if you see a brother or sister in Christ committing a sin that does not lead to death, then you can ask God and God will give him life. Those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So he's clarifying twice here a sin that does not lead to death. And then he adds, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So the question is, what does this mean? What is that sin, or what is the category of sin that fits into that? And this has been debated for many, many years. It is not self-evident, therefore it's going to require some interpretation. And different scholars have come up with a couple of different possible interpretations. Again, let me emphasize, since this is written to Christians, then we're not talking about something that is going to lead to eternal death. No Christian is going to experience eternal death, because the scriptures are very clear that once your sins are forgiven, that God has forgiven you and you will experience eternal life. This is the promise of God. So he's not saying that a Christian can commit a sin that will then end up causing him to no longer be a Christian and to be condemned to eternity in hell. Now, we're talking about physical death. As a matter of fact, we're talking about, I read for you earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I stopped one verse short of a verse that has bearing on this. So let me just refresh your memory. As we were looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper and him saying, but it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, because you're eating it with selfish motives and you're partying and you're getting drunk. Obviously, he's writing to Christians who are choosing to sin. And that's why he tells them, when you come to the Lord's table, you need to examine your heart, because it's dangerous to be involved in sin, specifically with regards to the communion table, because there can be repercussions to that. And I stopped before I read the repercussion. So again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What is this judgment? Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because of sin within the Christian community, some people are experiencing sin-related sickness. And some people are experiencing sin-related premature death. Premature in the sense that God's perfect plan for you was that you live much longer and experience His blessings here on this earth before going to heaven. But because of your sinfulness, because of your apparently repeated and vehement rejection of following God's will, then He brings your life to a premature close on this earth. Now, you're still saved, because none of us are saved by how good we live. We're saved only by the grace and mercy of God. No one gets to heaven because they've done a good job with their life. And everyone that is in heaven is going to be able to look back and know that it's only by God's grace that I'm here. So even those who have made a mess of their lives as Christians, even to the point where they are sick or even premature death, they're still going to be in heaven because they were covered by the grace of God. Their rewards will be lessened, because we will be building up rewards in this earth based on the way that we live. But we're still going to be in heaven, because heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. And even a Christian who is rebellious, if they're truly Christian, if they're truly saved, they're still going to be in glory. So you've got this person then who has been persistently walking down the path of sin. Some are sick, some are ill, and some have premature death. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. All right, now I'm taking you back to the 1 John passage again and giving you a personal example here. And if you've raised teenagers, you've been here. The teen years are difficult years. And that tends to be a time when these young adults want to experience all that the world has to experience, even though they have been told this is detrimental, this is not good, don't go down that road. If you have a teenager, a Christian teenager, one who has made a profession of faith, and earlier in their life there was evidence of the reality of that faith, and then that particular teenager begins to try to taste what this world has to offer, you might see them heading down this road that you know for a fact is going to have devastating temporal consequences. Temporal because eternally, if they're right with, if they have a relationship with God of faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be in heaven. Right now, they're just making bad decisions. As a parent, as a Christian parent, watching my teenager go through that, I can tell you that we prayed, God, have mercy. Lord, please forgive. A part of that prayer, some of you have heard me say before, is, Lord, please protect this teenager from their own stupidity. We prayed that prayer often because as teenagers, we make stupid decisions. And those stupid decisions can have long-term negative effects. And our prayer that God would protect our teenagers from their own stupidity included that there are some things that they are right there on the cusp of doing, and if it were up to them, they're going to do it. And I am asking God that in your mercy, please prevent that from happening. Interfere with their lives. Interfere, disrupt their schedule, and keep them from taking that step. I know they're going to bump up against it. I know they're going to make some bad decisions, but please, would you just protect them from taking that step? When I come to 1 John chapter 5, this is the prayer that I see. Lord, I see my Christian brother, my Christian sister, my Christian child. I see my Christian child committing sin. I don't think this sin leads to death. And I'm praying that you would protect this child for their own benefit and for the benefit of the kingdom of God. The question comes in, how do I know between the sin that does lead to death and the one that does not? And that is a much tougher question to answer. It could be that we're talking about something that is as straightforward as a death penalty. You know, for a Christian to have done something that deserves the death penalty, is that beyond God's scope of forgiveness? Absolutely not. We already know that. How many murderers does God save just in the pages of Scripture? So no, that's not beyond God's scope of forgiveness. However, there are consequences to that behavior. And it may end up in physical death. Perhaps John is saying, in that case, you don't need to pray that that death penalty would be lifted because they're going to experience that consequence. I don't know. That's one of the possibilities. The way I see it, in terms of personal application for me, is as I look through this, in spite of my years of study, I'm still not clear on where that line is, and therefore, with me not knowing the line, I'm going to keep praying for forgiveness for those that I see committing those sins if I'm not sure it's one of those that goes beyond that. And then I'm going to pray, even as we read elsewhere, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A trusting God. One more thing to share here.
There's a place in the Bible where it says, if you curse the Holy Spirit, you're lost.
This will make many of you have to get into your Bibles big time. I believe that that sin could only be committed during Jesus' earthly ministry. And for those of you who think otherwise, write it on one of your questions and put it in the bag.